Well, we continue on in our study of the Baptist Catechism, and I would invite you to turn to question 24, as we are in the section speaking about Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And last week, we kind of looked at the covenants, especially the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, in which Christ is our mediator of those covenants. And we come to this question of question 24 about Jesus Christ as the mediator. So these are really, these questions are teaching chapter 8 of our confession of Christ as mediator. And today we will see 3 points. The exclusivity of Christ as our Redeemer, and thus the exclusivity of Christianity. Secondly, we'll see God that God redeems us by becoming man, that is the incarnation of Christ. And lastly, we will look at the hypostatic union of Jesus, and that is he has two distinct natures, but in one person, that there's not a blending of the God of God's divinity with man's humanity, but rather they are distinct and yet forever united in one person. So with that, let us look at the question 24. I'll read the question and you read the answer, and then we'll study it. Question 24. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect?
The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was intended to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever.
Amen. Let us pray. Father, whom have we in heaven but you, and to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your holy scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel forever, O Lord. Amen. So who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Remember, we talked about this last week, about the triune God working about our redemption and the roles that each person in the Godhead takes on. God the Father elects for himself a people to redeem from sin, and he sends the Son. The Son comes. He lives a perfect life, garnering for himself a positive righteousness that he then accredits to the people he comes to redeem. And then he passively obeys the Father by going to the cross and dying for our sins, appeasing his wrath, and then he is resurrected as the promise, as the first fruit to new life, not only for himself, but for his people. And we are united in that covenant by grace through faith. And then finally, the Spirit comes and applies the redemption of the Son to the Father's elect, and he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That's what Paul teaches in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And so we see the one God in the three persons working to bring about our redemption. So here we come to Christ being the mediator, the covenantal head, the federal head of that covenant of grace as the Redeemer of God's elect. And so the first part then comes from the first part of the answer. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an exclusivity claim. First, it's exclusive to the fact that Christ alone, Christianity alone, is the only way that we get into heaven. We know this. John 14:6 tells us, Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am life. No one comes to the Father except by me." That's an exclusive claim. You can't get to God by Muhammad. You can't get to God by Buddha or any other religion in the world. The only way that you can get to God is through Jesus. We saw that this morning in John 1. Jesus comes to make the Father known. The only way to know the Father is to know the one who knows the Father perfectly, who is Jesus the Christ. So it's an exclusive claim. There is no other religion that gets you to the Father. No other religion. there are many people who will claim that the Christians, the Jews, and the Muslims worship the same God. We do not worship the same God. Just two quick points. First, with the Muslims. They believe that the Quran, their holy scriptures, are either eternal with God, or that God is the author of the Quran. But here's the problem. Their holy scriptures teach that the Trinity is the Father, God, Jesus, and Mary. We know that's not the Trinity. We believe in one God who is co-equal and co-eternal in three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if the Quran is eternal with God, or if God himself is the author of the Quran, how come God doesn't understand his own essence? We do not worship the same God. Likewise with the Jews, this is a hard teaching. But those who reject Jesus reject the Lord as he has revealed himself. In a little bit, we'll look at Zechariah 12:10. But there, Yahweh says he is the one who will be pierced, and who is the one pierced upon the cross? But Jesus. But they say Jesus is not God. Actually, they killed him for that blasphemy. So we do not worship the same God. Or you have people like Oprah Winfrey who try to say that all religions are the same religion, trying to get up the same mountain. They're just different paths. I can assure you that our religion is much different than all the other religions in the world. C.S. Lewis would often point to that it's grace that separates our religion from all the other religions. I would point to the fact that every other religion tries to get you up the mountain. Our religion teaches that we can't get up the mountain. So God comes off the mountain and rescues us and brings us to himself. So it's an exclusive claim. There is one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus. That also makes evangelism very important. There is a third of the world that has never met a Christian or heard the name of Jesus. And without Jesus, they will die and they will go to hell, never hearing the name of Jesus. Now, they're not innocent. Hear me. They're not innocent because all have fallen short of the glory of God and all have sinned against him and deserve his judgment. But this isn't important. This is why we support missionaries like Dale going to Iceland, where it's less than 1% of them believe in Jesus. But it's an exclusive claim. We see this in that first proof text, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. Paul writes, "For there is one God." We affirm that. He says in Isaiah 43 and 44, "I am God. There was no God before me. There's no God formed after me. I know of no other God. I alone am God. There is one God. And all the other gods are either false deities, figment of our imaginations, statues made with our hands out of creation, or they're demons. They are not God. There is one God." Now here's an important one. "And there's one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So notice exclusive claim about Jesus again. Muhammad is not a mediator. Buddha is not a mediator. No man except Christ Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. But the beauty of it as well, though, is that while Christianity makes a very exclusive claim, Christ and Christ alone, right? It's right behind me. "We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone, all to the glory of God alone." That's a very exclusive claim. And yet, it's a very inclusive group. We only need to look to that famous passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all the believing ones in him shall not perish but have eternal life." All you need to do to be a part of it is to believe in Jesus. Anyone can. It Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, scathing or barbarian, man or woman, black or white, Asian or European. It doesn't matter as long as you believe in Christ. We have more in common with our brothers and sisters around the world who are in Christ than we do with our unbelieving neighbor. We are united by the most powerful force in the world, Christ and his blood. It unites better than our nationality, our favorite college sports team, our favorite professional sports team, or whatever interest you have. It unites greater than any other force in the world. It takes strangers and it makes them into brothers and sisters. So it's an exclusive claim. The only way to God is Christ, and anyone can come if they believe. But it's not only about the exclusivity of Christ in comparison to all other religions. It's an exclusivity claim even to those who would claim other mediators, such as the Catholic Church. This is why our confession says that the Pope is that Antichrist, because he sets himself up as a rival to Christ within his church, that he is another mediator, that he dispenses grace, and he dispenses it through his church. Or as we have seen in recent years, the Catholic Church pushing Mary as a co-redemptrix of Jesus, that she is a mediator of this grace. Or as I grew up, you know, I grew up Catholic. I studied at a Catholic university. I have a BA in theology from a Catholic university, praying to the saints. And they try to explain away as, well, it's just like if you ask another person to pray for you, your brother and sister, oh, pray for me because of this. But it's not in practice, and I can prove that with just one statistic. Jesus is the sixth most person prayed to in all of Italy. Mary is number one, and there's four saints between Mary and Jesus. Jesus, God incarnate, sixth most prayed to person by Christians in Italy. But there is no other mediator. Mary can't answer your prayers. Actually, I think it would be a disservice of God to make Mary, who has no powers, to answer your prayers or even to hear your prayers, along with any other saints. No, we have one mediator, who is Christ Jesus. So it's an exclusive claim. Christ and Christ alone. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you are of another religion or you are trusting in Jesus plus anyone else. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. He alone is the Redeemer of God's elect. Because his blood alone, his positive righteousness, his passive obedience upon the cross, that alone satisfies the wrath of God. That alone gives us eternal life. So we have other religions in the world that try to tell us, just do as good as you can and Jesus will make up the rest. No, Jesus does it all. Now, secondly, the second claim here is about the identity or the nature of Jesus, who being the eternal Son of God. Now, we've looked at this through the Gospel of Luke, but he is God. He is co-eternal with God. He is God himself, and he became man. The language that we can use is that he assumed a human body or added to him, not added, that's a bad word. He assumed to himself a human nature. We can look at John 1:1, if you would look there with me. I know we looked at it this morning. I know we've looked at it several times, but it never hurts to remind ourselves of this truth. So John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, verse 3 is making very clear to us that there's nothing made without him. So he is on the creator side of the creator-creation divide. He was not created. He has always been. But John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, the verb there was is a imperfect past tense verb, meaning that there is no beginning for Jesus. It's a continuous action happening in the past that has no beginning, no end. He always is. He's eternal, is what it's saying. And the Word was face-to-face with God. Saying it's the same verb there, imperfect past tense verb, always has been in relationship with the Father. So he's co-eternal with the Father. He's in eternal relationship with the Father. And finally, and the Greek is in a different structure here, and theos, and God was the Word. The Word, by his very nature, is deity. And he was in the beginning with God. So this is speaking about the eternality of Jesus. He has always been God. There has never been a time that he wasn't God. When he comes into creation, he is still God. He does not stop being God. But then it says that he became man. At a certain point in time, through the Virgin Mary, he became man. And we see this, and you're in John 1. Look at John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, that word there, became, is another past tense verb to come into existence, but it's a genita, and it's an aorist, which means that at a particular time, Jesus came into existence in creation, or he became flesh and dwelt among us. And we know when that is. We know when that is. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary, tells her that she is going to be the mother of the Son of God. And then, as we see in Luke 1:35, the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born and called holy, the Son of God." It was in that moment, in his mother's womb, not when he was born of his mother, but in his mother's womb, that Jesus became man. He assumed to himself a human body. And he had to. He had to become man because we needed to be redeemed from Adam. We needed a second man. We needed a new man. Because the first man fell into sin, and as we saw earlier in the confession or in the catechism, because we are the posterity of Adam, we are in sin and misery because we have inherited his sin nature, and we ourselves are sinners against God. So if we look at the overall arching narrative of Scripture, what we see is, in the beginning, God created man in his image and in his likeness. But then we sin against him and we tarnish that image and likeness. The rest of Scripture is about the promise of one coming, who is God in flesh, who would come and save us from our sins. And he does so by coming in the likeness of sinful flesh and living that life among us and dying, being buried and raised from the new life. And then the promise is that we are being transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. And who is Christ identified as? The image of the invisible God. We saw this in Hebrews 1 today. He is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. Colossians talks about this too. He is the image of the invisible God. So if we are being made into the image of Christ, what image are we being transformed and conformed to? The image of God. So it's a restoring of the image of God then. And so that's how humanity is redeemed, by Christ coming and restoring the image and likeness of God in man. Now we continue on in there with our proof text, and you see Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So Jesus comes into the world, born under the law, born of a woman. He enters the world the same way that we have. His conception, miraculous, but his birth, natural. And he's born under the law. So he became man. And by becoming man, he becomes our sacrifice. So if you would turn with me to Zechariah 12:10. Now, I love this passage for when those people come knocking on your door to talk to you about Jesus, but it's a different Jesus. I love to take them to this passage. Now, Yahweh is speaking here, the God of Israel. But listen to what he says. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So that when they look on me, look on who? Who's speaking? Yahweh. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. Now who is pierced? Jesus. Who is Jesus? God the Son, Yahweh incarnate. On him they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one who mourns on an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So, Jesus comes to be pierced. The life giver tastes death so that those who are dead in sin and trespasses can taste eternal life with the life giver. So, Jesus becomes man. But by becoming man, he doesn't shed his, he doesn't lay aside his humanity. He doesn't lay aside his divinity. He is still God. But he assumes to himself a human flesh. But he himself is God. And we recite this every once in a while, both in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasius Creed after we do our Lord's Supper. Which one are we doing today? Nicene. So we'll see this today in the Nicene, and it also happens in the Athanasius Creed. But here's what the Nicene Creed tells us. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, listen to the language here. The only begotten Son of God. Begotten of the Father before all worlds, that is, before creation. He is not created. Because here's what it says. He's God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. He is eternally God. But then he becomes man, and the Nicene Creed talks about this as well. Jesus, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. So notice there that the Nicene Creed points us to both Jesus as God and his ministry as man. But then we come to this third part of the question, or of the answer, which, what we see here is the what we call the hypostatic union, or the uniting of two natures in the one person of Jesus. For it says, and so was, that is, man, and continues to be God and man, in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now, the importance here is there are many heresies that flow around the nature of Jesus as God and man. You have Gnosticism, which says that Jesus just appeared man, but he wasn't man. You have monotheism, which essentially says that Jesus is a demigod in which his divine nature mixed with his human nature and made one nature. But we say that Jesus is, the modern language is fully God, fully man. The historic language, as we just read, is truly or verily God and verily man. That he is truly God, in which the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Notice there, the fullness of God, not a part of God, all of God. And then he is truly man. He has a body. He has a human will. He has a human mind. And so we speak of this as the hypostatic union, that in the one person, humanity and God are united together forever, but never blended. So Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So he's not just part God, he's not one-third God, he is truly God. God of God, light of God, very God, very God. The Athanasius Creed also talks about this, which we normally repeat in four parts when we're doing, or three parts when we're doing the Lord's Supper. And it says this, I'll read it in part to you. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as foresaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that we also believe rightly the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Athanasius Creed is written in two parts. Get the Trinity right. Get the being of God correct. Get the personhoods of the God or of the persons in the Godhead right. But also get the incarnation of Christ right. So here's what it says. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ is Son of God. The Son of God is God and man. Not one or the other, not blended. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. Who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion or of substance, but by unity of person. See, that's what the catechism is trying to convey here. Same language. Two distinct natures, one person. Of two different substances, but unity in the person of Jesus. Jesus unites humanity to the Godhead. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. That is to say, what makes a person is that we have both a body and a soul. Together they make us into a person. So with God and man is one in Christ, just as the soul and the flesh are. Who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again on the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies, and shall give an account for their own words. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they who have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. So this is what the hypostatic union teaches. I like to rely on the creeds because I don't want to speak out of turn, but Jesus is both truly God, truly man. We don't blend his natures, but they are united in the one person. Now, the proof text here is helpful. I recently was in an argument with a lady on Twitter who was telling me that Jesus is no longer man in heaven because he has no reason to be. But I just want to prove a point, which fits in here, that Jesus is still human. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25. It says that, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. Because he continues forever. He is forever our great high priest. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. His priesthood is permanent. He intercedes forever. Not as though that God's wrath when we are in eternity will be against us, but that we will be reminded forever of Christ interceding on our behalf through his blood. Notice that when you come to the book of Revelation in chapter 5, the angel is talking about the Lion of Judah and who and how does he appear but as a lamb who was slain. Christ carries his wounds for our sins into eternity that we may be reminded forever what he has done. But he doesn't shed his body. He keeps his body. It's a glorified body that will live forever and remind us of that story that we have told in this life and that we will sing in heaven. But not only that, this is important that Jesus holds on to his body because this is the promise that we see in 1 John chapter 3. It begins with, see with what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. How are we called children of God? By adoption through the blood of Jesus. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, an important line there is, what we will be has not yet appeared. That is, even though Jesus has died, even though he has resurrected, even though he sits at the right hand of the Father, we do not have perfection. We have not been glorified yet. We still struggle with sin and the effects of sin in our life. We still get cancer. We still have miscarriages. We still have war. We still have death. We all know this. This is not the glorified state where sin and death are no more, where there is no more pain or crying or death. But rather, we live in this intermediate state. So what John is saying to his readers is that what we shall be has not yet appeared. What are we to be? We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Now, is he arguing that we will be gods, we'll be like gods, like the serpent promised in the garden? No. We shall be like Jesus, putting on glorified flesh, no longer tarnished by sin and the effects of sin. No more sickness, no more pain, no more death. But we shall put on our glorified bodies, and we shall be like him as he is. So Christ does not shed his humanity, but rather he keeps it for all eternity and he unites it to us in that we shall be like him, being glorified in our bodies and living in his midst, enjoying him and glorifying him forever. As we'll see in Revelation, we get to be his people and he will dwell among us. So we see here that the Redeemer of Christ's elect, then, is Christ Jesus alone. He is the God who has come down off of the mountain to save us and then bring us back to himself. Every other religion in the world tells you this is how you can make yourself good enough. This is how you climb up the mountain. And they have a vast array of different ways that you can get up to God. But the problem is none of us can get us there. If we try to follow the old paths, the problem is we'll run into a cherubim with a flaming sword that will hack you to pieces. The only way to get there is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so Christ comes down off of the mountain and he redeems us and he takes us back to himself. And we are waiting for that day. We're waiting for him to appear that we would be like him. And so Christ, or to put it as a famous preacher said, the Son of God became man so that the Son of Man could become sons of God. And we long for that day in which he will appear and will be, the dead will rise and we'll be caught up with them and in his presence given our glorified body. We long for the day when death itself will die and we will live with him in our glorified bodies for all of eternity. But the only reason that we can long and hope for that day is because Christ, the only mediator between God and man, has died on our behalf and has raised and promised everlasting life. This is why we remember our baptism. You are laid under the water, dying to sins, being united with Christ in his death. And you are raised to new life out of the water in the hopes that you will be raised to new and everlasting life with Christ. That's why we partake of the Lord's Supper. We remember his death. We proclaim his death until he comes again. We partake of this in remembrance of his death and as a foretaste to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So Christ is the only redeemer of God's elect, being the eternal Son of God, becoming man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and in one person forever, our great high priest who intercedes on our behalf and will bring us into everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you that you have redeemed us from our sin in your Son, and that in Christ alone do we have salvation, that we don't look to ourselves or anyone else, but to Christ and Christ alone. And Father, we thank you for the inclusivity of your salvation, that the only thing that matters is that we believe in Jesus. It's not by our socioeconomic status. It's not by the color of our skin or our nationality. It's not the family that we're born into. It's not the job that we work. But it's Jesus alone who has worked salvation for us. So we pray that we would believe in him and we would be saved. And Father, we are reminded of what we read earlier today, that if any of us do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So we thank you, O Lord. May we never cease to proclaim Jesus as the only means of salvation. And in doing so, may we see all your elect come to salvation. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.